1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 to 16, we'll begin with the reading of the word of the Lord. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, though you are an unapproachable light, though you alone have immortality, though you are the blessed and only sovereign, and though we are lowly sinners, you have condescended in Christ to save us. And we thank you for that, and we ask that you open our hearts to receive the gospel, to be molded and sanctified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to dive into a little bit of recent American history today. For those of you who might not know, we had a president named Ronald Reagan one time. Ronald Reagan, before running for office, he gave a speech on behalf of the Goldwater presidential campaign on October 27th, 1964. It was called A Time for Choosing. And a piece of this speech is relevant for us today. It's not exactly relevant because this is 2025 and not 1964, but the heart of the message is relevant. And I would like for us to read through. I will read through the ending of his speech. So I ask you just listen to it as we see its relevance for what the good fight we are called to is today as Christians. At the end of the speech, near the end of the speech, Reagan says, "Now let's set the record straight. There's no argument over the choice between peace and war, but there's only one guaranteed way you can have peace, and you can have it in the next second. Surrender. Admittedly, there's a risk in any course we follow other than this, but every lesson of history tells us that the greater risk lies in appeasement. And this is the specter our well-meaning liberal friends refuse to face, that their policy of accommodation is appeasement. It gives no choice between peace and war, only between fight or surrender. If we continue to accommodate, continue to back and retreat, eventually we have to face the final demand, the ultimatum. And what then? When Nikita Khrushchev has told his people, he knows what our answer will be. He has told them that we're retreating under the pressure of the Cold War, and someday when the time comes to deliver the final ultimatum, our surrender will be voluntary, because by that time, we will have been weakened from within spiritually, morally, and economically. He believes this because from our side he's heard voices pleading for peace at any price, or better read than dead. Or, as one commentator put it, he'd rather live on his knees than die on his feet. And therein lies the road to war. Because those voices don't speak for the rest of us. You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaohs? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shot heard round the world? The martyrs of history were not fools. And our honored dead who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis didn't die in vain. Where, then, is the road to peace? It's a simple answer, after all. That you and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay, there is a point beyond which they must not advance. And this is the meaning of the phrase of Barry Goldwater's peace through strength. Winston Churchill said, the destiny of man is not measured by material computations. When great forces are on the move in the world, we learn we're spirits, not animals. And he said, there's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We'll preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we'll sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness. The man of God is a fighter. He is a fighter. He isn't an appeaser or a people pleaser. He is courageous, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Bible to all, even with no fear of death, because the salvation of souls and because Christ is worth dying for. He's worth dying for. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, each and every one of us are in, have been, and will be continuously in a fight. We are in a fight, and it will not end until Christ's return. It's a spiritual fight that manifests itself in our physical reality, in society and politics and the culture, morals everywhere, every facet, the workplace. And the man of God is not an ostrich with his head in the sand. He's not an ostrich with his head in the sand. The main point of Paul's passage here to Timothy is that the man of God fights to keep the gospel unstained and free from reproach. He fights to keep the gospel unstained and free from reproach. How does he fight? How does the man of God fight to keep the gospel? Look at the beginning of our passage in verse 11, just the first part. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. How the man of God fights to keep the gospel is first, he flees evil. When Paul writes here, flee these things, he's referring to verses 3 through 10. Just the previous passage that we went through last week. The man of God is to fight to keep the gospel by fleeing controversies, quarrels, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people, senseless, harmful desires, wandering from the faith and the love of money, which is the root of all evil. He flees those things. And I want us to catch this just as a side note. On this list of these things, all those things I just listed from verses 3 to 10, Scripture says are evil. They are evil. There's no ambiguity about it. God has laid down a moral law. Those over here are evil. Those things over here are good and righteous. There's no gray area in which we can question if God has said it's evil. It's evil. If he has said it's righteous and godly, it's righteous and godly. So for an example, slander is on this list. Slander, gossip, we can take by implication, envy. These things on this list are evil. So if you lie about someone, if you say this person said or did this thing, and that was a lie, and you're spreading it around, it's evil. The man of God, the woman of God, the Christian, is to avoid such things. We are to avoid them. We are to, as the kid said in Freeze Tag, you flee. You flee, you run away from the person who is it. Likewise, the man of God flees evil. The man of God fights the good fight by fleeing evil, but fleeing it in the sense that he doesn't partake in it, doesn't contribute to it. You flee from it by not doing it. You flee from it by not facilitating it. You flee from it by not contributing to it, spreading it around, giving it license to fester and grow. But the man of God also pursues evil for the sake of righteousness. At verse 11, continuing in verse 11, Paul says, O man of God, flee these things, period. Pursue righteousness. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. The man of God also pursues things. He doesn't just run from evil. He pursues this list of things. He pursues, we could say, Christ-likeness. How does the man of God fight the good fight of faith? He flees the evil and he pursues Christ-likeness. He pursues Christ-likeness. And one of the things that he pursues is righteousness. Righteousness is here coupled with godliness. And there's a difference between the two. Righteousness is external. Righteous behavior. Righteous, you do righteous things. You do what is right in relation to God and man. That's righteousness. There's an emphasis on the outward. There's an emphasis on behavior. It's an external thing. You pursue righteousness. Godliness, by comparison, is internal. It's about your character. It refers to one's reverence for God, the state of your heart, how you are exercising in your own heart, in your own mind, your own character, your own reverence for God, your pursuit of God in your personal life, one-on-one between Him. That's going to build godliness in your character, whereas righteousness is outside. It's about actions and duties. I'm not speaking about salvific righteousness, where we're made righteous before God. I'm speaking about behavioral righteousness that, as was explained in our Sunday school lesson by Stan, there's the fruits of the Spirit. Righteousness pours out of those who are born again. And that righteousness infects their environment around them. So for an example, though in pursuit of godliness, the man of God does flee participating in slander, he will pursue the slanderer in pursuit of righteousness. See, he flees slander. He doesn't go around telling lies about other people, slandering their character. But when he sees slander, he pursues righteousness. He would go to the person who is slandering to correct them out of love, to confirm, are you really doing this? To stop the spread of it, because the man of God pursues righteousness. He pursues righteousness, he pursues godliness, and also faith. He pursues growing in his own faith. He pursues faith for assurance of salvation, because we're saved not by works, but by faith. In the pursuit of faith, he assures himself of a salvation, and he also is pursuing the faith of other people. He wants other people to be saved, so he pursues faith for his own assurance, for his own growth and sanctification, and for the salvation of others. He pursues love. Love involves dying to yourself. Dying to yourself, enduring suffering for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. Christ says what? Take up your cross, follow me, be prepared to die. Die to yourself, love your enemies, pray for those who curse you and persecute you, turn your other cheek, love. That's what love is. He is a selfless sufferer for the benefit of others so that they know the truth, come to the truth, and are saved. He pursues, instead of fleeing, he flees evil. He pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. And brothers and sisters, pursuing faith, love, and righteousness will draw fire from the enemy. Pursuing faith, love, and righteousness will draw fire from the enemy, and it will draw fire from those who belong to the enemy, from those who belong to Satan. And the man of God is often put into awkward situations, scary situations, sometimes contentious situations, because he is pursuing righteousness and love and godliness and faith, and that draws fire from the enemy. And because he's put in those situations, therefore he pursues steadfastness. Steadfastness. Steadfastness is an unwavering endurance and commitment to Christ and his gospel. He doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't lose joy. He never gets so repulsed by others and their sin that he flees. He stands for righteousness. He has spiritual staying power, endurance, resilience in his pursuit of righteousness. But he also has gentleness. He doesn't become angry. He doesn't become bitter. He doesn't become violent. He doesn't become confrontational, because he, the man of God, is pursuing gentleness along with all of these other godly things. This is how the man of God fights. This is how the man of God, as we see in verse 12, fights the good fight of the faith. He pursues Christ-likeness. He flees evil, and he is active in doing it. This word, fleeing, is where we get the word fugitive. He is actively running away. He is actively fleeing the evil. And pursue is an active, ongoing thing. Think about the police. If you commit a murder, they don't just look for you. They are pursuing. When they don't see you, they are still pursuing you. Think about hunting dogs. When they're hunting, they don't see the raccoon. Is that right, Christian? They don't see the raccoon. They can smell that raccoon, though. Even when they don't see him, they're pursuing and they're relentless. The man of God pursues the righteousness and godliness and hope and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness that comes from the fruits of the Spirit. He's constantly pursuing actively, and he's constantly fleeing, as a fugitive would, the law, evil. The man of God is a fighter in the truest sense. He is a soldier. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4, just probably a page over in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." The man of God is a fighter. He is a soldier. He wears the armor of a soldier. We see in Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. Helmet, breastplate, sword, everything. He is in soldier's armor. He is a soldier of God. He is a fighter. He is given a charge. We see in this passage, "I charge you before God, before Christ Jesus." The soldier, the man of God, is a soldier. He's in soldier's armor. He's given a charge. He pledges allegiance to his king alone, and he assaults the gates of hell. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, and he does this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. He does this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. To be a soldier of God, you have to be saved. You have to have the Holy Spirit in you, and you have to be in reliance on the Holy Spirit, because on our own we can do nothing. Why does the man of God fight? Why does he fight? We see here in verse 12, "To take hold of the eternal life to which he was called." That's why he fights. He fights for eternal life. He fights for reconciliation with God. He fights because he has a kingdom, a heavenly, he has an eternal perspective. When he's walking around in his life, he sees the end. He sees the end. Glorification for himself, eternal life for himself with Christ Jesus, and he sees the potential end, that same potential end for all other people, and he faces the world and life. He orders his life. He prioritizes things in his life from that perspective to see people saved and for him himself to grab hold of the eternal life from which he was called. It says here in our passage, God has called Timothy to eternal life. And Paul elsewhere writes in Romans 8, verse 30, for an example, he says, those whom he, God, predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The man of God fights because he is looking forward to glory. He's looking forward to glory. He knows he has eternal life. He longs to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He fights because the worst that can happen to him is death, which transfers him straight to Christ, sends him straight to heaven to be with his Lord. Paul describes it like this in Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He has an eternal focus. That is why he fights. And he wants others to be saved and come to glory with him. He fights because of the eternal life that he has, and he fights for the eternal life of others. So we've seen how the man of God fights, that he is to fight, he is to flee evil, he is to pursue Christ-likeness. He fights because he has an eternal perspective. He knows he's saved and he's going to his Lord. He wants other people to be saved and come with him to his Lord. But what emboldens him? What emboldens the man of God to fight? Because we see that in the doxology in our passage at the end, he who has called him gives life to all things, is the blessed and only sovereign, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who has eternal honor and dominion, whom all authority has been given to, who is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and this King will return. Amen. That is what emboldens him. Why waste time with grasping at all the straws of this world when I have eternity, I have eternal life from the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Christ the King, as Lynn read, Christ the King stood before the rulers of this world and he declared, he is king. He is king of a superior heavenly kingdom. And in so doing, he says things like this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given you from above. My kingdom is not of this world. I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And here's the truth. Every single one of us has sinned. We deserve hell and damnation. We have separated ourselves from God. But Christ, God the Son, condescended, lived the perfect life we have not and cannot. And brothers and sisters, he lived the perfect life we don't want to live outside of him. He lived the perfect life, not earning himself death, but he was obedient to death. He died on the cross. He paid the price for sin. He took the wrath of God on behalf of all who will believe and repent. He rose on the third day, defeating sin and death. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling over all. That's the gospel, that you must repent and believe in that to be saved, to receive reconciliation with God. That is the good confession that Christ declared to Pontius Pilate, to the Jews, to the Roman Empire, to all. So, the man of God fights to keep the gospel unstained and free from reproach by fleeing evil, pursuing Christ-likeness, to obtain eternal life for himself and others, emboldened by the glory and sovereignty and power of God and his assurance of salvation and eternal life. That is the man of God. So what? Why? Why do I need to know that? Why? What can I take from this message? And brothers and sisters, I just have one application. And it's the same message I just preached. Every Christian is in an offensive fight. You are. You might not believe it. Your head may be in the dirt like an ostrich. But you, man or woman of God, are in an offensive fight. It's a spiritual war, and lives are at stake. A gate is not offensive. If you were going to build a structure to withstand an onslaught of someone else, another army, if you were going to protect your house or your property, you would build a great big beautiful wall. You put a gate on it. A gate is not offensive tactically. You get what I'm saying? Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why would he say it like that? Because the church is on the offense. They are on the offense against the gates of hell. And we will win. We will win. Christ has already determined that we will win. He has all authority under heaven and earth. He commanded us to go and make disciples, and that he is with us until the very end. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age, he said before he went and ascended to heaven. Each and every one of us are on the spiritual offense. We are to actively flee evil, actively pursue Christ-likeness, actively take hold of the eternal life that we have and bring eternal life to others by declaring the gospel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in every situation, in both word and example. We must do it. We must obey our orders. So I ask just some probing questions. What are you fleeing from? Are you fleeing from evil at all? Have you lived with that category in your mind? What are you fleeing from? What are you pursuing? Are you pursuing Christ-likeness or the love of money? Are you pursuing comfort or Christ-likeness? Are you pursuing the salvation of others? I don't mean I invite tons of people to church. I mean, are you declaring the gospel, sharing the gospel specifically to people that you know and meet? Are you upholding righteousness in your spheres of influence? Are you pursuing righteousness? Do you vote for righteousness? Do you demand or preach righteousness in your home with your children? Do you expect righteousness? The gospel is political, brothers and sisters. And to our politics, to our politicians in the voting booth, we need to vote in line with the gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel to all. Christ in the public realm, in the public sphere, to the Roman government, declared himself king. Christ is king. Christ is king over politics. He's king over party. He is king over schools. He's king over our church. He's king over our hearts. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our allegiance as good soldiers. The reason why our society is so lost in darkness, so lost in meaninglessness, so lost in depravity and incoherence in the way we even think and act is because the church and Christians have been appeasers. We've been appeasers. We keep thinking, if we just be more nice and more nice and more nice, eventually they will stop. They will listen to us, but that gets you shot on a college campus. Sitting in public, like Christ did, declaring the truth, got him what? Crucified. Sitting on a campus, like Charlie Kirk did, sharing the truth with Look at our passage, steadfastness, gentleness, got him shot. The world will never accept the gospel. We must be on the offensive with the gospel. We must see hearts changed only through the gospel. Too many of us for too long have believed the lie that Christ is just king for us. He's our king in our church and in our house behind closed doors, but nowhere else. Brothers and sisters, he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And he will be returning. And if you love righteousness, if you pursue righteousness, you're going to pursue it in your life. You're going to pursue it for others. You're going to pursue it as a good soldier on behalf of your king. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 27, just for a moment. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Acts chapter 5, 27 to 33. When the apostles were arrested for teaching Christ in Jesus' name in public, here's how they responded. This is what they went through. Acts chapter 5, 27 to 33. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's the state of the world to Christians. And it's never going to change until we are offensive with the gospel and see God changing the hearts around us. It's never going to change until we are actively salt and light in our country, in our society, in our community, in our families. And look at in this passage, they say to the apostles, "We strictly charged you to not teach in Jesus' name." In contrast, look at chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, verse 13. "I charge you." They said, "We charge you strictly not to preach in Jesus' name." And Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." We must obey God rather than men, rather than fear, rather than bullying, social ostracization. And when the apostles preached to the authorities that Christ's blood is on their hands, and brothers and sisters, Christ's blood is on all of our hands, and Christ came to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins, they were enraged, they wanted to kill them. Brothers and sisters, we must fight the good fight of faith. We must fight the good fight of faith. We must have the courage to say to the enemy, "There is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which he must not advance." And we must recognize the biblical spiritual warfare reality behind Churchill's quote where he says, "There's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which whether we like it or not, spells duty." It spells duty. The duty to fight to keep the gospel. The duty to fight on the offense with the gospel, the only hope of man on earth, so that our children and our society aren't plunged into 1,000 years of darkness. Don't appease, evangelize. Don't appease, evangelize. Flee unrighteousness, uphold faith, love, and steadfastness, for he who called you is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all eternal dominion belongs to him. And if there is an unbeliever in here, someone who has not submitted to Christ, who is not in their life, in their Christian spiritual life, they can't in good conscience say they've been a soldier or an athlete, disciplined and seeking actively righteousness for Christ. You have the opportunity to repent and believe in Christ today. You have the opportunity to be forgiven. And listen, brothers and sisters, to the unbeliever, I want you to hear this really clearly. Christ is your king. He is your king. And you will bend the knee now, or you're going to bend it later. And that sounds harsh, but it's the reality. And as a man of God, I say that with tremendous humility, I would not be pursuing righteousness or giving you any love at all if I didn't tell you that. Repent and believe in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, you've given us your armor, you've given us a charge, you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, you've given us your Spirit to embolden us, to motivate us, to make us new, and to grant us the strength we need in all things. We ask that you continue to do that in our lives, and we ask that you make us a people who are going on the offensive for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you will stand and turn to number